Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of light, and we give even more thanks for the gift you have given us of life, for the gift of your Son, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we are gathered here together on this morning, we ask, Lord, that you will lead us through the trials, the suffering and sorrow, the challenges and struggles, and the tired times and dark places that also mean life. We ask, Lord, that you will be with those who weep, with those who cannot sleep, for those who have no peace, and for those who seek release. We have, Lord, in our community many different needs and concerns this morning. There are many heavy hearts and many concerns. We pray for the Luthera family, and who is recovering from a homemade bomb that was exploded in a restaurant earlier this week. And we pray, Lord, for continued healing for the whole family, and for continued support for them as well. We pray for Margaret as she helps support them along the way. We pray for Alice Van Demeter, who had heart surgery and is in the hospital. And I know that she used to belong, or she belongs to this congregation and is not always able to be with us, but we pray, Lord, that she will know that we are praying for her, and that we ask that her body will be healed. We pray for Lenny Dykstra and his family as they mourn his brother's passing. We pray for comfort in this time of grief. We pray, Lord, that you will bring your healing to William, the grandson of Joanne Hatfield, and that his little heart that has needed surgery and will need surgery again will be healed. And we pray, Lord, so desperately for healing. And we pray so desperately for comfort and the grief that comes from knowing that such a small person is in need of such care. And we pray especially for the doctors at Sick Kids and for the nurses and all of the staff who are supporting him, and that you will give them wisdom and that you also help them bring healing. We pray for those who are struggling with cancer and other illnesses. We pray, Lord, for comfort in times of sorrow, for support in the times of why and how long. And we also pray, Lord, for healing, your healing hand. We pray for those who grieve, who are missing loved ones, and it doesn't matter if it's been a week or a month or a year or even longer, the hole still aches. And we pray, Lord, for your comfort, for your Spirit's guidance, for a true sense of your presence, even as that journey can feel so long and lonely. We pray, Lord, that you will lead us with grace, with love, with peace. We pray, Lord, that you will fill us with hope, with patience, with stamina. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to transform all of us in your image, so that we may fully reflect the glory of your Son, that your light will shine in us, that your name will be proclaimed in us. We pray, Lord, that you will transform us to grow, to see, to understand. We pray, Lord, that you will transform us so that we can be made whole, and that in that wholeness we may be the hands and heart of Christ. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 4, and the official passage starts at verse 5, but I'm going to start reading at verse 1 because it gives more context for the whole passage for what we're going to be looking at. The last 2 weeks we've looked at 2 Corinthians 3, so this is a continuation on in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So we'll begin reading at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, and we'll read on to verse 12. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light," or "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our 2 Corinthians passage this morning brings us back to the very first book of the Bible. In the very first word, God reveals himself as the creator of heaven and earth. First, we are told there was nothing, a formless and empty earth, darkness over the surface of the deep. And then, as the creation poem of Genesis 1 unfolds, God speaks, and word by word, creation springs forth. Let there be, and there is light. Let there be, and there is sky. Let there be, and there is land and sea. Let there be plants and trees. Let there be, and there is sun and moon. Let there be, and there are birds and fish. Let there be, and the land produces animals, living creatures. But then there's a change in this "let there be" repetition of Genesis 1 when it comes to human beings. No longer does God speak, "Let there be," but rather we get a "let us make." There's a subtle difference between this "let there be" and "let us make." In "let there be," God commands, and there is sky and land and sea, plants and trees, sun and moon, birds and fish, and living creatures. But "let us make" signals that there is something different that is going on. That this next creature is going to be different, that this next creature holds some sort of significance for God in God's creation plans. First of all, there's the "let us." In other words, God is consulting, God is deliberating about what this next creature is going to be like. Secondly, we have this word "make," which signals an artisan carefully forming and shaping a work of art. In Genesis 2, God's making of the first human is described as "the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." This is in contrast to the animals, which in Genesis 1:24 are produced not by God's hands, but by the land. It says that the land brings forth the animals because God speaks. So God speaks and the land brings up the animals, compared to God forming and creating, masterfully producing this human person. So what this Genesis passages are telling us is that God is intimately involved in crafting humans, carving out eyes and noses, mouths, fingers and toes, dimples and chins. And the following words in Genesis 1:26 tell us why this human creature is so lovingly formed. Genesis 1:26 tells us that human beings are to be God's image, God's likeness, with bodies that are scooped up out of the earth, out of the dirt. They are to be formed and shaped by God himself, to be his children, engraven with God's own image, filled with the light of God's own glory. Sadly, that light is dimmed, all but lost. For in Genesis 3, God speaks to us of shadows, deception, and distortion. A snake that slithers out of the shadows and offers Eve the greatest deception that has ever been known, the first lie. The serpent asks, if God really loves you, if God really wants what's best for you, why won't God let you eat that ripe, juicy fruit? And the snake's words sunk deception deep down into human hearts. That question, does God really love me? Does God really want what's best for me? It's a deception that has never left, a deception that lives on in every human heart. The result was the distortion of human beings, a warping of God's image, a dimming of the light of God's own glory. And of course, with it, death. Our passage in 2 Corinthians this morning describes this distortion as a kind of blindness, a blindness to the love and goodness of God, and even more so to the presence of God himself. It's like human beings are stumbling around in the darkness, unable to find our way in spite of God's beautifully created light. There are shadows. There are glimpses of God. There's some sense of the divine that we know is out there within us. Ideas that we can't quite make out on our own, a truth that we can't quite see by ourselves. We're told that creation declares the glory of God. But it's not enough to tell us everything we need to know about God. Which is why we are given God's word, why we are given scripture, so that we can know the whole story, that we can know who it is who created us and how God has rescued us and how God cares for us. Scripture is filled with the story of God's care for creation and for us, as well as God's action to restore God's light in us through Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us of God's mercy, of God coming to us incarnate in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us of Jesus' ministry, by which he proclaimed God's glory, by which he made it very present to all those who met him. Our passage this morning tells us that God's glory is displayed on the face of Christ, which makes me wonder what it might have been like to see Jesus' face. Jesus himself said that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. But Jesus' ministry did more than proclaim God's glory. It provided a way forward for God's glory to be made new in human beings, so that God's own glory may once again shine brightly in us and through us. Jesus died so that our sin may be forgiven, and rose to new life so that we may be restored. However, Paul tells us we are blind, stumbling around in the darkness, even though this glorious light has been revealed in Jesus Christ. We are covered by the veil. We can't see it, unless God, by the Holy Spirit, reveals his own glory to us in Jesus Christ. We are unable to see God clearly on our own, or even to understand Scripture on our own, without the Spirit of God. In Romans, Paul describes our inability to see God clearly on our own, and our inability to see God on our own. He describes it as death. He says, we are dead in our sin. In other words, we are lifeless corpses, unable to reach out to God on our own, unable to respond to the light, to respond to the glory which is shining around us. We are unable to move, unable to believe, to reach out, to love God, because we are dead in our sin. That is, until the Holy Spirit breathes God's new life into us. It's not until the Holy Spirit fills us with God's light that all that Christ has done for us is made our own, that it belongs to us. And the fullness of the image of God begins to be repaired in us. This is the hope and the truth of the gospel of Christ. In the words of our passage this morning, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' make his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." So it's here, knowing that it is God's action that makes God's Holy Spirit come alive in us, fill us with God's life, and make us, remake us, repair us into the image of God. It's here that we run into verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." In other words, it's not that we have an actual jar of clay that we are going to carry around with God's light in it. What Paul is referring to us here is our human bodies as these jars of clay. In other words, we carry around this wonderful gift of God's glory in us, this extraordinary place that we have in creation as image bearers, in earthly bodies formed by God out of dirt. Bodies themselves that bear the image of God. Bodies that even still get sick. Bodies that get old and frail, tired and weak. Bodies that die. We all know that age, illness, and injuries take their toll. Bodies are fragile and complicated, and things don't work sometimes. And this takes a toll on the spirit, whether the illness is minor and miserable or major and life-changing. And this is part of the human condition. Paradoxically, that is also where the spiritual element enters. It is the human condition. We are finite and fragile. This is who we are. And yet we also hold this treasure. We hold God's glory inside of us. It's kind of a shocking contrast that Paul brings out here. God's glorious image shining and these mortal, frail human bodies. The Apostle Paul tells us that such an acknowledgement that God works in who we are, body included, shows that God's light in us is from God and not from us. In other words, it's a countermeasure from us thinking that, well, maybe I did something on my own. Maybe this is something that I understood on my own, that's something that I believe on my own. Rather, what Paul is saying to us here is that this reminds us, our human frailty at times reminds us that it is God who is working in us, that it is God's light that shines in us. This isn't something that we have earned or done on our own. So the focus is on God's action, not on ours. Furthermore, it makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at work in the midst of death and a dying world. In fact, a close look at Paul's language here may reveal that in truth, the gospel requires an acknowledgement of the limits of the human body and of death. And so Paul pivots from talking about God's glorious light shining in us to saying that even so, this treasure is one that we carry around in clay pots, in earthen vessels, in notoriously weak and crumbly containers. And then comes verse 10, which is as odd and as arresting as anything Paul ever wrote. He says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus." We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. To think that we carry around in our body each and every moment death. And at first glance, this line seems kind of counterintuitive to me. Here we are 60-some days past Easter, entering into ordinary time. But at Easter, we celebrated Jesus' resurrection and the conquering of death. and all of the great celebrations we had and the great rejoicing and enthusiasm we showed for the resurrection and the fact that we know that we are people of the resurrection. And here we're talking about carrying around death in our bodies. And then verse 12, death at work in us. Resurrection and death. What does this mean? It means that Jesus' death has the effect of fending off death. Because Jesus' death is the death that brings life to Paul and to all of us, to all believers. And it turns out that carrying death around is the prelude to carrying around resurrection. Paul says in verse 10 that you can't get the life without passing through the death. We can't get to the resurrection or the Holy Spirit burning within us without the cross. In baptism, we confess this so clearly, where we talk about we are buried with Christ in baptism when we are raised to new life in Christ's resurrection. We talk about dying to the old self and coming to life in the new. So when we carry around this death of Jesus Christ, we are carrying around the death of our old self. We are saying that I know that the old self is dead and that Christ is slowly making me new again, that this image of God in me is being repaired, that it is being restored and renewed, that the glory of God may shine ever more brightly in me and through me. It means that we can't completely spiritualize this idea of dying and rising. We also need to realize that carrying around in our body the death of Jesus Christ also means that our mortal bodies have value, that they have worth. Which brings us back to Genesis 1, understanding that they are formed by God's own hand, that they are filled with God's own light, that God declared them the perfect vessel in which to carry God's light, in which to shine forth God's glory. To acknowledge that God has formed these bodies, that God has knit them together, that God has chosen them to bear light. And at times this can be a difficult truth to live, especially when our bodies don't seem to be cooperating. When they are ailing or seems like they are failing, when the reality of our death may perhaps loom even more closely. It can be difficult to give thanks for our bodies when they're not doing everything we want them to be able to do. I was struck this week by a prayer by Rabbi Ruth Adar, who talks about the Jewish practice of thanking God for her body. And she writes that there is a prayer that she was taught to pray daily when she was in rabbinical school, and it goes, "Blessed are you, eternal our God, who formed the human body with wisdom and placed within it a miraculous combination of openings and organs. It is evident and known before your honored throne that if only one of them should be opened or blocked at the wrong time, it would be impossible to exist and stand before you. Blessed are you, Eternal One, the healer of all flesh and worker of all wonders." And she talks about in her reflections on this prayer how difficult it can be to pray this prayer. She writes that when someone is in excruciating pain or one of her openings and organs have been in an uproar, this prayer reminds her that that she's not always thankful for the body that she has been given. So she says that she has a lot of troubles with this prayer. And she has a hard time praying it, so she says she rewrote it, and this is how it goes. She says, "Thank God my body all works." And then she says, "No, because it doesn't all work." She says, "I thank God that enough works." She says, "I thank God for our science and our technology. These bodies that God has made in God's wisdom are wrapped in mystery. Rooms within rooms, openings and closings, all work so wonderfully that we only notice when they don't. We are able to stand or sit before you, our Creator, because enough works today. Blessed are you, eternal our God, ruler of time and space, who heals our flesh and continues to do wonders." What these prayers remind me is that we cannot neglect the importance of the bodies that God has given us, that we can't dismiss them as not important, because they are. They're the way that God has designed for his glory to shine and for God his glory to be shown in this world. They were important enough to God to form them out of the dirt and to use them as a vessel. And more than that, because we are people of the resurrection, we also have this promise that they will be repaired, that our bodies will be made like Christ's glorious resurrected body. They don't get tossed away. They don't get ignored. Rather, God sees them as something that is to be renewed, redeemed, restored, that they are part of all of who we are, that it is a part of all of what it means to be human and to be the image of God. And so as we walk around bearing Christ's death in our bodies, we also bear Christ's life in our bodies. And not just this life, but also the hope of the life to come, in which we will be made like Christ's glorious resurrected body. Let us pray. Lord God, even amongst our frustrations and perhaps agony and sometimes our dislike of our own bodies, we pray that we will remember that you have created them, that you have formed them, that you use them as these jars of clay in which your light and your glory shines forth. We pray, Lord, that we will remember to carry around not only Jesus' death in our bodies, but also his resurrected life. And we give you thanks for the hope that that life brings and gives to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.